What does the Bible say about women in the pulpit and leadership over men? What does the Bible say about women in the pulpit and leadership over men? Well, let's first of all just eliminate the in the pulpit part, because the Bible doesn't use the expression pulpit. And so we're not talking about in the pulpit versus outside of the pulpit. We're talking about the way this is phrased in the end, leadership over men. And so one who would be in full-time ministry as the implication of this question is as pastoral staff over an entire church family. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Well, let's go all the way back to verse 26, okay? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So pause there. The reason I didn't want to start with verse 33 is because verse 33 is the follow-up for all the things that have just been said. So the things that are being said in verses 26 and following have to do with orderly worship services, orderly times of gathering for the church, which is the people of God. So as the people of God gather, and especially there in Corinth in the first century, here were the various things that you would expect to see in a gathering, in a worship service of God's people. And he's giving very specific instructions. And by the way, this is not the beginning of a context. Even here, I'm in the middle of a context because he's already dealt with the whole issue of prophecy and tongues at large in the rest of chapter 14. But he gets down to verse 26 and he says, this is the orderly things that we need to be focusing on. That God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, a God of order. And so as you look at what needs to take place, he's given us some parameters more than he's given us directives. He's not telling us, be sure you include these things. Rather, he is telling us, be sure that whatever is included, it is done in consistency with the word of God, and it is done in an orderly fashion, because the spirits of the prophets, the spirits of those who are in leadership, are subject to the direction of God. And that brings us to verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. All right. 1 and 2 Corinthians are letters written to a specific group of people in the first century. And if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians with a discerning eye at all, then you will know that this was a church, a group of believers that was fraught with problems. Every direction you turn, they have issues. There was all kinds of things that were being done wrong. They had their priorities were all out of order. Typically, on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate or we commemorate the Lord's Supper here, and you'll often hear me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because as the believers in Corinth were commemorating the Lord's Supper, they were doing so in such an atrocious fashion that Paul felt the necessity, by the work of the Spirit within his heart, to address how wrong they were. And so he even tells them, whatever it is that you're doing, you are not commemorating the Lord's Supper. That's essentially what he says in chapter 11. And that's just one example to say that there were so many things wrong with the church in Corinth. They were so hosed up that we ended up with two full letters that address that. And of course, if you read the rest of the history of the New Testament, you're going to find there was a third letter at some point. God chose not to include that in here, but we can assume that was one more letter that addressed all of the issues that were going on in Corinth. So when we come to chapter 14, we're dealing with more issues. They had issues with regards to the way that they were pursuing the what we would refer to as the sign gifts, or specifically speaking in tongues. That's not the question at hand right now, so I'm not going to address that, but it is an issue that needs to be clarified. So we come down to the end of chapter 14, and now we got some questions about women. Let me just emphasize again, this is given within a context of the first century church where there were abuses taking place, and those abuses needed to be addressed. He is addressing them. Is it chapter 14 that he talks about a woman cutting her hair? Where is that? 11? Okay, yeah, let's go back to chapter 11 because this is going to help us explain chapter 14. Thank you for your help. Man, there's so much here. Okay, I'm just going to jump right in here. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There, that should settle everything, right? Okay, so we're all clear on this. The whole point here is that there is very much a cultural issue at stake. Now, there are some basic biblical principles that are expressed here, and then there are some cultural applications that are expressed here. The basic biblical principle is clear in verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So the basic biblical principle is one of authority. That God has designed the relationships in marriage that the husband is the head of the marriage. That's the way God designed it. That is not a popular teaching in our day and age, but God seldom asks for any popularity contest when it comes to the way he presents his truth. So this is the truth of God's word, that the husband is the head of the home, and the wife is in subjection to him. In other words, he is in authority over her, and the children are in subjection or under the authority of mom and dad. And the dad is the ultimate authority in the home. That doesn't mean this is the way it always works. It doesn't mean that men who exercise their authority in an abusive way are right, because that abuse is never acceptable. But it does mean that this is the pattern, this is the standard by which God judges all things. So there's the principle. The basic principle is that a woman should be in subjection to her husband. The application in this particular case is given to us with regards to hair, which is an odd thing for us in this culture. Because even as I look across here, we have very few long-haired women in our midst. Most of you, as you get a little older, you decide, you know, I'm not going to have long gray hair. I'm going to cut it short. And so you do that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But in a culture like first century, there was something wrong with that. In the first century, the custom was that women in the Near East who cut their hair were prostitutes. So there was a direct connection to popular perception. And if a woman cut her hair and then came to church with her head uncovered as her hair was cut short, then the implication was, I'm a prostitute. Now, we could make some other applications today as to how that might play out in our culture and day and age. I'm not going there right now because we're going to get back to chapter 14 in just a moment. But the point is that there were some cultural issues at stake. And in the first century, the culture was such that Paul gave them the instructions that a woman should not have her hair cut short and she should not be in a church service and say anything with her head uncovered because of the implications of a lack of submission to authority. And let me just say, I know I've said this before in some of the other questions that we've come up with, that it is possible to be fully committed to the letter of the law of a passage like 1 Corinthians and yet not be in subjection to the spirit of the law. And Jesus talked about the difference between the letter and the spirit. And so, for example, I've shared this with you before. There was a time when Kim and I had the opportunity to go to a church of a different denominational flavor than that which we're normally used to. And when we went there, as we prepared to go in, we were like we are now. And Kim she had long hair, which went for something, I guess. And anyway, but didn't have something on her head. And before we went in, there was somebody at the door who said, that gave her a little doily and said, you can wear this on your head, which meant you will wear this on your head. And so that's fine. You know, when in Rome or wherever it was we were, then do as the Romans. So she put the doily on her head and we went in there. And we knew some of the people from this church. And I'm not going to go too deep here, but as I walked into this church and we see these women all with little doilies on their head or their own, whatever their head coverings were, I can tell you for a fact that I had been in the homes of some of these people. And I knew that there were some of these gals that may be wearing a doily on their head, but they were the head of their home. Okay, so what is the point of a doily? Is that doily some sort of a connection that if you wear that on your head, now God hears you, and when you take it off, God can't hear you anymore? I don't think so. It's a symbol. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. That having your head covered was a symbol of subjection to God-given authority. So if a woman wears the symbol but does not submit to her husband, then it doesn't matter whether or not she has the symbol, she's wrong. So it's not the symbol that is the critical factor, it is the principle that is the critical factor, and that's where I'm going with all this. So the principle is that a woman should be in subjection to her husband because this is God's design. Man was created first. Woman was created from man. And man is the head of the home. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. So here we're back to this word submission or subjection. They are submissive to the authorities. This was, again, a cultural issue. Now, does that mean that we can erase all those cultural issues in our day? Obviously, we've erased the long hair issue, or you wouldn't be here with your heads uncovered and short hair today. So we're not concerned about the long hair issue. We are still concerned about the submission to authority issue. So when it comes to what a woman can or cannot do in church, how does this play out? Well, as you can see, we have women in positions of leadership here. Those who are up front during our worship service are helping lead our congregation in worship. If we had someone who is in a position of leadership like that, but who has issues in her own life that are clearly in violation of biblical principles, then we would have to address that relationship. And I hope you're tracking with me here. You see people up front leading. You need to know that you're only seeing what happens on a Sunday morning. That there are times when we have to address issues as leadership. On rare occasions, issues have become so severe that they have had to be brought to the congregation. And some of you have been around here long enough to know that we have done that a time or two. We don't like to have to do that. But biblically, that's what we're told to do. That there are times when church discipline needs to be exercised. And that's in the point of consistent refusal to submit to authority and yet still being a part of this church family. And if that happens, then leadership has to address that. So if I had someone that was up front leading in worship, and I knew, let's just take an example, I knew that this particular person was not married and yet was sleeping with someone that she was not married to, that person would no longer be up front. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know all those details because you don't need to know those details. This is an issue between that person and God and leadership. Leadership needs to deal with those issues, and we would work through it. So the point is that we would allow a person to be in a position of leadership, a woman to be in a position of leadership like that, but we would still require submission to biblical principles. That's just one example, and we could give others. So we have positions of leadership, whether it's being up front to help lead in music, teaching Sunday school in our Sunday school classes. We have various things that you can see. Our women are very involved, and I would hate to have to do without them. I don't think we could do without them. We need them for those roles. Oh, yes, that's right. Thank you. That principle of removing someone from leadership applies to men also. We're talking about women here, but I should have stated that because it's not like we would only do that with women. It applies to all people. So thank you for that clarification. So there are roles that I feel are appropriate. When it comes to the application then, we've seen that it's not necessarily true that no women should be in any position of leadership within the church, but rather that, and the way this question was posed was, in the pulpit, which we've decided the Bible doesn't say anything about pulpit per se, in leadership over men. So here's our key factor. As we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a necessity for women to be in submission to male leadership. That is a biblical principle that is reflected in multiple places in the New Testament. And so we do hold that biblical principle. And that's why you will see in our adult classes, men teach the adult classes. In terms of preaching, delivering the message of God's word, we'll use the expression from the pulpit, even though I don't use a pulpit, up front in front of a mixed congregation, then we restrict that to male leadership. But that doesn't mean that male leadership can't use some delegation authority in order to do something that might be a little different. And so, for example, there have been times when we have invited someone to share with us what God may be doing in their life. Next Sunday is going to be a case in point. I want all you ladies to put away this thought that, okay, well, I can't speak in church, so I'm not sharing next week. No, 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 that's not what we're talking about here. Because we are going to invite you to share a testimony of how God has been at work in your life. That is not exercising authority or leadership over men. That's you being invited to participate in the body life by sharing what Christ has done in your life. And so that is still in subjection to leadership. Kim and I might, for example, teach some sort of class where I facilitate that. And then I invite her up to share perspectives that she would be able to share that might make a connection that I wouldn't necessarily be able to make. She is not usurping authority because she is working under my leadership. So this is the way that God designed the church, is that there is male leadership within the church. Not everybody here is going to agree with that. I will call your attention over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. And again, depending on your denominational background or your particular source of study, you may take issue with this, but I am confident that what I'm telling you is consistent with what the Bible teaches. Chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer, by the way, is synonymous with bishop or elder or pastor. Those all mean the same thing. So we're talking about a pastor. If anyone aspires to the office of pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Okay, let's pause right there. Now, in spite of what we're told in our culture today, that a woman can marry a woman and a man can marry a man, that is not the biblical truth. And they can claim whatever they want to claim, but that's not a marriage in the eyes of God. That's just whatever they've decided to call it, but it's not a marriage. Since this says that the overseer, the elder, the pastor must be the husband of one wife, then by definition, we're talking about a man. So we only have men in positions of elder leadership. That includes pastors and our elders. And right now we have two elders. Our third elder moved away. So Roy Bell and Kirk Rex and myself and Pastor Caleb are the four who are on our elder board, all men. Let's jump down to verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we have elder leadership, and if you'll remember during our church series that we covered all of 2020 and into 2021, the elder leadership is the top leadership of a local congregation. And then we have deacon leadership. The word deacon means servant. So these are servants who serve the local church. And in this case, the wording still, it's still there, but there may be some wiggle room. So when we get to verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. There is some debate about the best translation here. It can mean their wives. It can also mean women. And if it means women, and it's in the middle of a context about deacons, then if that were the right interpretation, we would have to conclude that a woman can be a deacon. However, then we get to verse 12, and he says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. So there takes us back to the same comment that we've seen about elder leadership. So here's where I want to go with this. We know that there's only two offices within church leadership that are specifically identified in the scriptures, and that's elders and deacons. Elders are going to include pastors. We might call them overseers. We might call them bishops, but it's that particular group. So elders and deacons. Elders are the ones who are responsible, and they are to appoint deacons in local areas or in areas of church leadership in local churches in order to carry out the ministry, because the word deacon means minister. It means servant, so one who serves. Now, obviously, if I were to ask how many of you have served in a ministry here at this church, if you're honest with yourselves, I'm going to see more women's hands go up than I have men. So let me just say, all of you women who are involved or have been involved in serving our church, you are doing the role of a deacon. Some churches call them deaconesses. We have not gone there yet. We've had discussion about that because we don't have any doubt that women are essential to the effective operation of God's church. Now we're just talking about titles. We're just talking about semantics. It's not like we don't need women. We absolutely need women in order for the church to effectively function. And so we can call them deaconesses, or we can call them ministry leaders or ministers, whatever it is that we call them. They're doing the role of a deacon if we understand deacon in terms of one who serves. Whether or not we should have deaconesses is still a matter of debate because of this issue that let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And that seems to imply that it would be men, but they're serving in the same capacity in terms of effective leadership being those who minister. Getting back to my question, what does the Bible say about women in the pulpit and leadership over men? My conclusion, and I will admit to some degree, this is my conclusion based on my understanding of Scripture, and there are godly men and women who sincerely disagree with me, and we can have that debate because this is not a critical doctrine. In other words, you can disagree on this area and we're all still going to heaven together, right? Okay, so let's keep that in mind. My position is that only men should be in positions of elder, pastor, leadership. That's God's picture in scriptures. When it comes to deacons, my conviction is that women and men can do the job of a deacon. I don't know that I'm comfortable calling women deaconesses yet, but if you call them that, I have no issue with that because you're servants, ladies. And thank God for you. Our ladies who are serving up here are serving as deacons in a sense because they are leading you. Our women who serve in teaching our children Sunday school classes, they are serving God's church, bringing up these little ones to understand the truth of the word. We have ministries, women's Bible studies. This is one of the reasons why we as a church emphasize women's Bible studies, because we have women who are teaching, but they're teaching women in that class. And that's appropriate, as long as they recognize they're in submission to the elders of the church, which, by the way, all of our ministry leaders, both men and women, are. When you become a ministry leader, you have already signed saying, I agree to submit to the leadership of this church. And that's the leadership that God has put in place.
Because I was born and raised in a different culture, until about 70, 80 years ago, women, most of the time, were not allowed to even go to school. Therefore, education has a lot to do with it.
Good point. Thank you.
Therefore, with education changing and the role of people changing between men and women in our daily existence, The Bible is clear on the concept, on the principle. And that's all there is to it.
I would agree. So the issue of authority is a biblical principle that must be followed. In terms of application, there's a lot of latitude. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement."
So and all the men said, support. Amen. I'm sorry, go ahead.
So we're there in support. You use subservience, but I would say support.
Okay, support is fine. Let me share with you why I think that the concept of submission is a totally valid and important concept. And I realize that we're running short of time, but go with me to Ephesians, please. Ephesians 5, verse 21 says that we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets specific in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then he goes to husbands, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We'll just pause there. Wives, submit to your husbands. So the concept of submission is absolutely a biblical concept. But then we've got him elaborating on that to say, just as the church submits to Christ. So in other words, submission is not a unique thing within the marriage relationship or the home relationship. The concept of submission is a biblical principle that applies in multiple areas of both this life and in spiritual reality. In this life, we are told, wives, submit to your husbands. In this life, we are told all people, men and women, submit to those governing authorities. And of course, there are limits on that, just as we would say there are certain limits to submitting to your husband's wives. If they end up being abusive and your life is in danger, your children are in danger, you're going to have to take some steps. Don't do that without seeking godly counsel, but there are some parameters, there's some limits. But the idea of submission to authority is a right thing. Within the home, within the social life, within the church, submission to authority. But let me also emphasize this, that within the Godhead, a triune Godhead, three persons, one God, three eternally existing persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a hierarchy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that the Son says, I only do what the Father has told me to do. And the Son also says, the Spirit only does what he has been told to do, what he hears me say to do. In other words, within the Godhead, there is an order of submission. It's not like that the Godhead ever has, that the Father ever has to say, well, I know you don't want to do this, but this is what we're going to do. You know, it doesn't work that way within the Godhead. There's total unanimity. There's total agreement. And so any decision that is made all three persons, and there are no conflicts. But there is that submission. So just as the Son submits to the Father, if we draw a parallel and say a woman is to submit to her husband, in no way does that imply inequality. And this is a key concept for us today, because we are constantly being harped at that we need equality. And today they've changed the term to equity, which we're going to be talking about in our Sunday school here in just a few minutes. Anyway, they changed this term to equity, but the idea of equality, we're big on equality, especially here as Americans. We're big on equality. We are equal with everybody else. Nobody has any right to tell me what to do. And by the way, that's totally erroneous from a biblical perspective. Nonetheless, we're big on equality, but when you look at the Godhead, there is equality. There is not a sense that the Son is inferior to the Father in any way, or that the Father is superior to the Son. That is not true. And the same would be true with regards to the Spirit. The Spirit is not unequal to or inferior to the Son or the Father. There is a total equality. So when we say, when we read in the Scripture that God says a woman is to be in submission to her husband, our North American 20th, 21st century ears hear that you are somehow or another inferior. And that is not biblical. To be told to submit does not mean you are inferior. There is a total equality within the Godhead, and there is a total equality within our relationship. That's why we're told when it comes to salvation, there are no male and female. There's no Greek nor Jew. There's no, all of us are equal. We stand equal before God. So within the marriage relationship, we're not talking about inequality. We're talking about God's plan for the proper operation and functioning of the family. That the husband is put in charge. And by the way, that gives him a greater sense of responsibility before God, because that means that everything that goes wrong within the family, if the husband is not doing his job, it falls to him. Doesn't mean there's not consequences for those below, but it falls to him. And that judgment is going to be more strict for him, because that's his role. That's right. That is true for the church, that I am the pastor. I am not superior to anybody else here. I am a sinner saved by grace. So I've got nothing on you. I've got some education, but education is somewhat irrelevant. I've got a long history of walking with the Lord, but many of you do as well. So it's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter that God has sovereignly decided to place me at this particular point in time in this position of church leadership. And therefore, you are told, Hebrews, submit to your leaders. And that is spiritual leaders. Submit to your leaders, because they have to give an account for your soul. And the same would be true in the marriage relationship, by the way. That husband has to give an account for the soul of his wife and his children. And that mother has to give an account for the souls of her children. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to discuss these sensitive issues, especially in this day and age. And Lord, not everybody here may agree with me, and that's fine, because we can continue to study and work and try to understand your word and apply it appropriately. But I do ask, Lord, that all of us would be driven to your word as we seek for answers, that we would not use our popular culture as the filter by which we decide what is right and wrong within the family, but that we would always go to your holy word and within the church as well. I thank you, Lord, that you choose to use us, imperfect vessels. I'm not in this position as pastor because I'm better than anyone else, Lord. I'm just a sinner in need of your constant forgiveness and mercy and grace, and I pray that each of us would recognize that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.